So if I can get you, please, then, to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We are going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. This is the third message from this passage entitled Marveling in the Grace of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And what I'd like to do this morning is read through the entire text with you again. We're going to focus in on verses 8 to 10, but let's get the context again, pick up the context from verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, certainly, as I mentioned in my prayer, we want to grow in our worship of God. And one way in which we do that is by understanding God's grace. Many people talk about God's grace, but yet few really understand what God's grace is. And so this is the, as I mentioned, the last passage message that we'll do from this particular passage. And in some way, what it does is tie up the loose ends. Paul, you will remember, began his description by describing the believer's prior condition. So before we even trusted Christ as our Savior, Paul, in verses 1 to 3, described what kind of condition we were in. And that is important because when we understand where we were before we trusted Christ, we can also identify and describe where all mankind is before, outside of Christ. And so in verses 1 to 3, we saw that before God's grace, you were spiritually dead. We were spiritually dead. All people who are not born again are dead in their sins. Even the most religious of persons, if he has not been born again, he is spiritually dead and he's under God's wrath. Understood correctly, verses 1 to 3 leave the reader with a sense of utter and complete helplessness and hopelessness. Man has no reason to expect anything but judgment. And that is why in verses 4 to 7, Paul then interjected and said that God intervened by his grace, or with his grace. God intervened. God had provided the payment for man's sins through the death of Christ. And as a result of that, God united the believers to Christ, and their sins were transferred to Christ. Christ's righteousness was transferred to our account. And then God made us alive in Christ. He raised us in Christ, and he seated us together with Christ. God did for these believers, and God did for us as believers, what we could not do for ourselves. They were saved by God through Christ because of his unmerited favor, his undeserved grace. And so in verse 7, Paul concluded that section by saying that those who were saved, that they were saved so that God might demonstrate his grace to others by what he had done for them through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the point of verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so this morning, we want to focus in on verses 8 to 10. In verses 8 to 10, as I mentioned, they kind of summarize things. We're going to go and look at different ground this morning. And so it really expands on what Paul said here. And the idea is salvation is by God's grace alone. Salvation is by God's grace alone. Notice in verse 8, Paul said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And we find in that phrase that salvation is, first of all, by God's grace. That's not new. Paul has already mentioned it. The word grace here talks about God's the act of bringing us to saving faith through God's gracious act. They did not earn it. They did not deserve it. God bestowed it upon them while they were dead in sins, while they were hostile to God. And so he said, by grace you have been saved. This is an interesting phrase, and we've seen this before as well. Notice, you have been saved. I'm going to give you a very literal rendering of what the Greek actually says. If I were to take the Greek and just make it very literal, it says, you are the ones who have been saved. You are the ones who have been saved. So R emphasizes their present state, that they are presently experiencing God's salvation. The have been saved emphasizes past action. God has done it in the past, and it is currently they are enjoying it. But that past action emphasizes lasting results. So they have been saved, they are being saved, and they will be saved. And so they were presently enjoying eternal life. Salvation by God's grace has everlasting results. It's eternal life. God's grace saves us, and God's grace keeps us. And it's not possible to lose your salvation. We gained salvation when we were insufficient, and we can't lose it through our own insufficiencies. And so he says, by grace you have been saved. But notice this, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is the first time that Paul has even mentioned that aspect in this passage. The emphasis in the passage has been upon what God has done. But even in mentioning their faith, Paul is not straying here from what God has done or from God's work. We learned earlier that Christ died on the cross and he paid the penalty for all man's sins. And then God made us alive in Christ. He raised us in Christ and he seated us with Christ in heaven. But last week I talked about the fact that God had to illuminate our minds in order that we would receive the message. And if you think about that, God had to illumine our minds so that we would receive. The idea of receiving is the idea of faith. Faith is our response to what God did. See, the word faith doesn't simply mean belief. You know, sometimes we use the word belief and what we mean is, I've got a head knowledge of this. I understand the facts. But faith does not simply convey the idea of belief. It conveys the idea of trust or reliance. Christ's death was sufficient to pay for the sins of all mankind. But Christ's death was not efficient for all. One is not automatically saved just because Christ died on the cross. There must be a human response. And that human response is that of faith or trust. God has provided a complete salvation through Christ's death. But you must rely upon God alone. You must believe what God did. And you must believe that what God did through Christ, he did for you personally. So the issue isn't, listen carefully, the issue isn't how big your faith is. The issue is what God did, and are you trusting in what God did? And as one, think about it, you're all sitting in chairs right now. And as you sat in that chair, you're sitting, you're relying upon it for support because it's trustworthy. And so one trusts God's gracious salvation because God is reliable. One does not work to support himself in a chair, neither does one rely or work to obtain salvation. We simply rely upon what God has done. And so have you personally trusted in Christ as your Savior? Have you believed and relied upon God's work through the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that God paid for your sins through the Lord Jesus Christ? Salvation is by grace through faith. But faith is not our cooperation with God. Faith is not our cooperation with God. Notice the second idea that we get from verses 8 to 9 is that salvation is not through man's efforts. Salvation is not through man's efforts. Paul really brings this out here. We should have got that idea from verses 4 to 7, but now Paul is being very specific. And in verse 8 he said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." That word "that" is an interesting word. Or I should say it's a small word that has generated a lot of discussion. Because Paul said here, "And that not of yourselves." And so there's a question, what is "that" referring to? Well, some commentators have said that the word "that" is referring back to God's grace, that God's grace is not of ourselves. Other commentators have said, no, "that" is referring to faith. Faith is not of yourselves. Both of those would be slightly incorrect. The word "that" is not modifying or is not speaking about grace in verse 8, nor faith in verse 8. Both grace and faith have a particular gender in the Greek. They're feminine nouns. And the word "that" is a neuter noun. And so they don't agree in their gender. And so the idea is that the word "that" is not referring to grace necessarily, nor faith necessarily. It's actually going back to verses 4 to 7. And the whole aspect of salvation, from start to finish, including grace and faith, all of that is not of ourselves. It is of God. And so it's not of ourselves. Salvation is all God's work. It's based in His grace. It originates in His love. And so we must understand that we can't do anything to earn God's favor. We must simply rely upon the fact that God has done everything. Nothing is lacking in what God has done. And just in case we still didn't get it, Paul makes it even more abundantly clear for us because he says here, it's not of yourselves, it is what? It is the gift of God. A gift is something that is freely given. A gift is something that is freely given without strings attached. Think about this for a second. We often have the wrong idea of a gift because we might associate the word "gift" with, say, let's compare it to a Christmas gift. But those aren't really gifts in the strictest sense of the word, because oftentimes at Christmas time, there's an underlying assumption that you are going to return the favor. That's why they call it a gift exchange. You're just trading gifts. But if it's an exchange, then it's no longer a gift because the expectation to reciprocate makes it a debt, not a gift. Oftentimes when people give us things, let's just dismiss Christmas now from our mind, but when they just want to give us something, we oftentimes think in our mind, how can I pay them back? We have a hard time just simply saying, thank you, without expecting that we have to somehow return the favor. And that is what Paul is saying here, that salvation is a gift without strings attached. People take that our warped concept of gift and they bring it into the area of salvation, and they think that salvation is something that God gives as long as they give something back in return. And that's not what salvation is. Because it's all of God, nothing of us. God's salvation, from concept to completion, is a free gift. We don't deserve the gift. It's given freely without strings. And the only thing you can then do is say thank you and receive it. Paul goes on by saying that salvation is a gift of God. But then he says it's not of works. The word works here refers to man's efforts in trying to earn salvation. And so it has a primary meaning of obedience, whether obedience in righteousness or obedience in service. And so Paul's point here is that we cannot earn our salvation through obedience. Sacrifices or obedient service or obedient living, righteous living. So think about that in light of religion. We cannot go to God and say, I earned salvation because I was baptized. I earned salvation because I go to church. I earn salvation because I do good things for you. Those are all works. And Paul said that we are not saved by our works. We're saved by God's grace, and it's a gift that we are given by God freely. And so, as I mentioned last week, the requirement for heaven, in order for us to go to heaven, we must be perfectly righteous. But good deeds are ineffective in providing salvation for us because they don't have the ability to remove our sin nature. And so we can go through all the motions we like of religious observances, but it doesn't remove the nature within us. And that is why salvation is by God's grace. He must provide the payment for our sin. That is Christ on the cross. And once that payment is received, then he can extend forgiveness and he can cleanse us and he can give us a spiritual life where once we had simply death. And so Paul said, not of works, because if it was of works, then we would boast. And that is why he said, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Be arrogant, proud, conceited. If we could cooperate with God through our good efforts, we would simply magnify what we did and minimize God's effort. We would boast of our efforts. But think about what Paul said regarding Abraham in Romans chapter 4, verse 2, when he talked to Jews, unbelieving Jews, regarding how Abraham gained justification or righteousness. He said, if Abraham was justified, declared righteous by works, he has something to boast about. He said, if Abraham gained righteousness by works, then he has something to boast about. But we don't. We can't. Nor did Abraham, was Abraham able to. Fallen human nature is so prone to boast of its own accomplishments. Even on the slightest of occasions, we would try to take the credit for it. However, God's plan of providing salvation excludes, it dismisses human boasting. Think about Romans 3:27. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. And so when there is faith, you cannot mix faith and boasting. They do not go together. If there's boasting, there's no faith. And if there's faith, there's no boasting. Any pride on our part prevents us from accepting by faith God's full responsibility in salvation. And that's why God's plan for salvation requires humility. One who thinks he can earn, one who thinks he can contribute to his own salvation, is simply being arrogant. Yeah, I think I can do it. I think I can do things to please God. Yet 1 Corinthians 1:29 says that no one will be able to boast about their salvation. No flesh shall glory in his presence. That is why in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, Paul began with our prior condition. That's why Paul started with the bad news. Because he had to demonstrate what we were like so that we could gain a greater appreciation of the fact that we do not deserve salvation. And so that when we understand we do not deserve, that's going to result in what? Humility, not pride. And so God's plan of salvation not only requires humility, but God's plan of salvation also involves relying upon God's grace alone. Think about 1 Corinthians 1:31. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And so the only boasting in heaven will be boasting in what God has done in reconciling us, bringing us back to Him. We're not going to stand up there and say, yes, God, you did it. You did everything through Christ. And then, but I was also baptized and I was a good boy. No, it's going to be our boasting. The only boasting that we will have in heaven, it will be boasting in what God has done. As Revelation says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And so when we are saved, we rely upon Christ's death as God's final payment for sin. And that's why Galatians 6:14 says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so God's plan for salvation involves knowing our sinfulness and our utter helplessness. It involves recognizing that God has done everything through Christ and then relying upon God's work through Christ. And guess what? That is going to result in us marveling in the grace of God. And so salvation is by grace. It's not a result of our efforts, but thirdly, salvation by God's grace results in a new perspective. Salvation by God's grace results in a new perspective. In verse 10, Paul talks about this perspective. And I'm going to break it down into two areas. The fact that we are a new creation and the fact that we have a new purpose. So the first one is new creation. Paul said in verse 10, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. The word workmanship there is used only one other place in the New Testament, Romans 1:20, and there it is referring to God's creation, the natural world. Here, Paul is using it in the sense that we are His spiritual creation. We have been created in Christ Jesus as new creatures. So we're His workmanship, we're His creation. And then he says we are created in Christ Jesus. We were created anew when we were united to the Lord Jesus Christ. We were created anew when we were united to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, people have a really simplistic view of salvation. Oh, I just received Jesus. Yeah, but there was a lot that went on behind the scene, and that is that God was doing a miraculous work. He changed us. He made us new creatures in Christ. And so that phrase, created in Christ, shows that there is a distinct change which occurs at salvation. Very reminiscent of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, that doesn't mean that simply because we've received Christ as Savior, that all of a sudden we're transformed into super saints immediately. It doesn't mean that we can't or won't sin. In fact, we can, and sometimes we do. And we can, in fact, if we're not careful, sin grievously. However, we are different. Our spiritual disposition has changed. We were given spiritual life in Christ. The power of our sin nature has been removed, and now obedience is possible. And so this again addresses the topic of the security of the believer. Think about this with me very, very quickly. Our salvation was not simply a choice that we made. It was a work of God in us. And in order for us to lose our salvation, it would require a definite work on God's part, just as salvation was a definite work. In other words, if it was possible to lose our salvation, it would mean that God would have to give us spiritual death. And that's impossible. And so we are a new creation. But because we are a new creation, we have a new purpose. Notice, Paul said in verse 10, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. We have been saved for a purpose, for good works. Some Christians have a rather insipid view when they understand this idea of good works. They think that the highest expression of their salvation is to do some random act of kindness or to have a car wash for Jesus. But that's not what Paul is saying here at all. What kind of good works is in view here in Paul's mind? Well, according to verse 8, works referred to acts of obedience. In verse 8, Paul was saying, you cannot earn your salvation through acts of obedience. Here, in verse 10, Paul is referring to acts of obedience. Obedient living in righteousness, obedient living in service. Things of which unsaved men are incapable of. And so Paul is saying here that we have been saved by God's grace and we have been saved for a purpose, and that is for good works. Think about Titus 2:11 and 12. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. It's the grace of God that teaches us that we must live righteously. So we have been saved to live in such a way as to be morally good and beneficial for us, for others, and for God. And so Paul's point here is we can't be saved by trying to do good. But once we are saved and God has given us new life in Christ, we are created anew for the very purpose of living righteously, holy, and in service. And so it's clear here that even this aspect of salvation, even the aspect of us doing, serving God prior after salvation, is God's work in us. He is the one who has made us new believers or new creatures in Christ. He is the one who has given us the ability through the Holy Spirit to do these good works. And so we can't even take the credit for obedience after salvation. After we've done all that's expected of us, we have to simply say, as Luke 17:10 says, that we're unprofitable servants. We have merely done our duty. Paul continued to describe the kind of good works that we must do. In verse 10, he said that we are created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Look at that word prepared. God prepared. God planned the good works He wanted us to perform. In other words, God decides which works He wants us to do. We are really good at filling our lives with activities. And, you know, we can even, in our Christian life, we can say, okay, now I need to find good activities to do. And we can fill our lives with good activities. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about God deciding what He wants us to do. So it's not a case of us simply looking for good things to do. It's a case of us saying to God, what do you want me to do? He has prepared them that we should walk in them. The word walk suggests a manner of conduct. You will find here in the word, in verse 10 here, it talks about walking as a type of conduct. When we get into verses or chapters 4 to 6, you will find that theme running throughout. He will often talk about, let your walk be this way. Let your conduct be this way. And so the point is that the works which God has prepared beforehand that we are going to walk in are going to be explained for us later on. Here is what I want you to do. Very clearly laid out for us. And so our responsibility is simply to follow His blueprint. We're to find out what God has instructed us to do and conduct our lives around those activities. And so there's a note of human responsibility, obviously. Obedience does not come naturally. God removes our natural disposition and hostility and our disobedience. But now we must make the decision to follow in the specific good works which He lays out for us. And so when God saves us, He gives us a new perspective. We're new creatures in Christ. We've got a new purpose in life. And He changes our native disposition from one of hostility to one of love. He changes our direction from one of disobedience to one of obedience. He changes us from rebels to servants, from rebels to slaves, as the Bible says. This passage, you know, if I were to think about this passage and its application, it really does speak to three different groups of people. I'm going to talk about two very quickly. It first of all talks about two, the religious person. Religious people think that they can do something to earn God's favor. In fact, most religions incorporate some sort of a list of duties or a set of duties that are geared toward gaining God's favor. But this passage in front of us teaches us that salvation can't be earned. It must be received from God as a gift. See, religion, bare religion, merely boosts man's ego. The hardest people to win to Christ are those who see themselves as morally upright. Their good deeds blind them to the fact that they're still sinners and need to be saved. That was Nicodemus' problem in chapter 3 of John. He was a very righteous man, and yet Jesus said to him, "You must be born again." Not only do religious people think that they can earn God's favor, but religious people think the doctrine of salvation by grace alone leads to more sin. People who try to earn their salvation, when you talk to them about being saved by God's grace, and that God's grace is free, they usually, one of the objections is, well, that'll just simply mean that they can go in sin after that. How did Paul respond? In Romans 6:1, he used their argument. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He said, no, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So the point is that once we trust Christ as Savior, our sin nature has been rendered dead, ineffective, powerless. And so it's not a case of us saying, receive God's grace, and we're just going to go on and do our own thing. When we receive Christ as our Savior, we receive God's grace, we're new creatures in Christ, we become His servants, His slaves, and we live according to His wishes. But let's also talk about one other group, and that is the non-lordship people. Non-lordship people. That is, people, there are some Christians who claim that a person can receive Christ as Savior without receiving Him as Lord. And so in effect they're saying that a believer might come to Christ at some point in life, but not really come to grips with His Lordship until possibly many years later. However, the Bible teaches that those who receive Christ not only receive Him as Savior, but they receive Him as Lord. Obviously, our understanding of the scope and the magnitude and the implications of His Lordship grows as our understanding grows. But how can we receive Jesus Christ, who is God, as our Savior, and say, okay, Jesus, you're God, I'll receive you as my Savior, but you're not going to be my Master? Salvation is a miraculous work of God in our hearts. The Holy Spirit changes our nature from sinner to saint. The Holy Spirit changes our disposition from God-haters to God-lovers. The Holy Spirit changes our conduct from rebels to servants. Salvation, as Paul has shown us in verse 10, results in a lifestyle of good works. Good works which He determines. And we can call them rules, we can call them guidelines, we can call them laws, and we can call them commands. But we live by those. And so receiving God's grace does not conflict with the notion of duty. Many Christians today try to dismiss the idea of duty. But receiving God's grace does not dismiss the notion of God's of duty to God. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Our expression of our love to Him involves following His instructions. 1 Corinthians 9:21, Paul said that he was not under the Mosaic law, but he said, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. So he wasn't under the Mosaic law, but he certainly was under God's laws and Christ's laws. So receiving God's grace does not conflict with a notion of duty. Receiving God's grace, in fact, means that we are debtors. We owe something. Wait a second. I thought you said that we can't earn God's favor. We can't earn God's grace. We're not obligated, and we cannot earn God's favor for salvation. We're not even obligated to keep God's favor through our obedience. However, having been born by the Spirit of God means that we are obligated to live according to the new life that He has given us. And that new life is a life in the Spirit, a life energized by the Spirit. Paul made that very clear in Romans 8, verse 12. He said, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, but we are debtors to live according to the Spirit." He said, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Another verse that is very familiar to us is 1 Corinthians 6:19. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You're not your own. You've been bought with a price, and therefore you must glorify God in your life. That sounds like being a debtor. Responsibility. And so we owe to God a life of obedient service because He bought us and He owns us. And so we cannot be saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. And a lifestyle of good works is a demonstration in the fact that we have been born again. Those who have been born again will grow in increasing obedience and righteousness to God. So Paul said in verse 7 that God is going to demonstrate through believers the surpassing wealth of His grace. And there isn't a better picture of God's grace than when He takes sinners and He saves them by His grace alone, and He transforms them into Christ-like servants by His grace alone. That is His demonstration. We become a demonstration of God's grace to others around us as they see us growing and changing. That is a demonstration to them of God's wonderful grace, and we will have the opportunity then to tell other people about God's grace that has saved us and changed us. Have you received God's grace for salvation? If not, I want to encourage you to make sure that you do that before you leave today. But if you're here today and you have received Christ as Savior, we need to ask ourselves, are we learning? Are we learning to live in His grace so that He sanctifies us and matures us and molds us into the image of Jesus Christ? He saved us by His grace, and He's keeping us by His grace. He is maturing us by His grace. And ultimately, He will glorify us by His grace. And so let's live in God's grace day in and day out. Let's pray together.